Read God's word. Let's go again before our Lord in prayer, asking that he would soften our hearts and open our eyes to understand what he has revealed to us here in his word this morning. Let's pray. O Lord, your word is perfect. It restores the souls of those crushed by the weight of sin. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And yet our eyes are blind. We dwell in a world of darkness. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would enlighten the darkened minds with your Holy Spirit, that you would give us humble hearts to receive all that you have revealed here in your word. Lord, we pray that you would free us from the wisdom, the supposed wisdom of this present evil age, so that by hearing your perfect word, we may rightly understand what you have taught to us, and that we would be empowered by your Spirit to pattern our lives after its teaching. We ask this all, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So our scripture lesson for this Lord's Day is from Psalm 21. Psalm 21, God's holy an inspired word. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessing. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Amen. Well, we continue this morning our summer in the Psalms, our summer in the Psalter. And today we'll consider what God has revealed to us here in the 21st Psalm. And so I want to begin this morning by thinking about kings, by thinking about these rulers that we have maybe preconceptions about. I think we in the West, we Westerners tend to think of, when we hear the word kings, we think of these European medieval monarchs, right? Much like maybe Henry VIII, who ruled over England. Or you might think, kids, you might think of the kings or princes of fairy tales who live in these shining, large stone castles. Maybe we might think like King Arthur or Aragorn from The Lord of the Rings. That might be our assumption that this is what a king is like, and that must be what the kings are like here in the scriptures. And these kings that we think about had absolute power over their kingdoms. There was no one that they had to answer to but themselves. But kingship in the Old Testament, kingship here in the Old Testament context, functions a little bit differently than what we might assume from these Western ideas of kingship. In the Old Testament world, you had lesser or local kings or princes who would rule under the authority of a great king, a sovereign king. And so you would have multiple local kings who would rule under one great king. The lesser kings were known as vassals. And I would ask you to look in your bulletin for this word, but you can't, so that's all right. Vassals are lesser kings, V-A-S-S-A-L. These are vassal kings. And then the great king, who these vassal kings ruled under, were known as suzerains. S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N, suzerains. So you have these great kings, and these great kings usually ruled over multiple vassals. The vassals were the ones who served locally within their particular kingdoms. And the vassals then reported up to and were responsible to the sovereign, the suzerain. The suzerain ruled over multiple lesser kings and kingdoms. And thus, the suzerain was known as the king of kings, right? He was the king over multiple kings and multiple kingdoms. And so what we see here is that what the Old Testament authors do is they understand this is how kingship works. And so what they do is they take this idea of suzerains and vassals, and they then apply it to the way the Lord, the God of all creation, relates to the earthly king who rules in Israel. The Old Testament authors pick up this suzerain-vassal relationship, and they apply it to the Lord, to Yahweh, the king and the kings of Israel. So in this sort of arrangement, who do you think is the suzerain, right? The Lord God, right? He is the king over all creation. He is the great king. He is the king of kings, right? And so then the human kings of Israel, such as David, Solomon, and their descendants that come after them, they are still kings, right? But they're vassal kings under the authority of the great God, the great king, the suzerain. They serve under the kingship of the Lord. And don't just think that this sort of relationship only happens when the kingdom begins with King Saul, and then, you know, David, Solomon, and so on and so forth. But this suzerain-vassal relationship was actually the way God related to Adam in the garden. Adam was the original king over God's creation. He was the original vassal that served under the kingship of the suzerain, the creator God. And so when we understand that this is how kingship works in the Old Testament, we're better prepared than to understand what the psalmist is saying here in Psalm 21. We have to understand this background of the relationship between suzerain kings and vassal kings before we can properly understand what the psalmist is saying here in the 21st Psalm. And before we really dive into the text, just a few notes about the structure of this psalm. You notice there, and it's really broken up into two major sections. And then verse 13 kind of recapitulates or re-emphasizes what he said in verse 1. So verses 1 through 7 is this first major section here of the psalm. Verses 1 through 7. And in this section, the psalmist really, the vassal king, addresses or talks to the suzerain, talks to his great king. And then the second section in verses 8 through 12, the vassal recounts how he has been victorious over his enemies. And not just victorious because he was powerful, but he was victorious because he was empowered by the suzerain who fought for him and provided his salvation. And then verse 13, as we said, we finally hear from the people of God. In verse 13, the people actually sound their voice out, and they bring their praise and thanksgiving before the great king. You see, the suzerain is not only the great king over the vassal, but the suzerain is also the great king over the people who live under the vassal as well. The suzerain is the great king over the people as well as the great king over the vassal. And the psalmist here really focuses on the strength of the great king. The emphasis here is on how strong and powerful the suzerain is. Notice verse 1. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. And then notice again verse 13, how the psalmist concludes. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. And so verse 1 and verse 13 function as literary bookends for the Psalter, for the psalm here. The psalmist is giving you clues. This is what I want you to focus on, the Lord's strength. And I'm going to tell you that in the first verse, and I'm going to tell you it at the conclusion so you don't forget it. And in verse 1, notice that the vassal does not find strength. He doesn't find salvation in his power, or in chariots, or in how vast his armies are, or how much he has in his coffers. He finds his strength in the suzerain. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices, and in your salvation, how greatly he exults. The king praises and worships his suzerain because he has provided him with strength and power. And then as we said, verse 13, the reason the people can come and worship and come and provide thanks and honor to the suzerain is because of his strength. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. And so when we understand that the psalm is really focused on the strength of the suzerain, we really hit at the focus of the psalm here. And the psalmist here is focusing, he's saying that the perfectly strong, the absolutely strong, great king, the great suzerain, deserves your praise. The all-powerful God of all creation, the great king over everything we see with our eyes, is deserving of your worship. And he calls you to worship and praise and be loyal to him alone. And the reason why the Lord deserves our praise is twofold. He deserves our praise, firstly, because he gives blessings to his vassal king. He blesses his vassal king, and we'll see that the greatest blessing that the vassal receives is life. And the second reason that the great king, the suzerain, is deserving of our praise is because he has given his vassal victory. He has given him victory over all of our and his enemies. Those are the two reasons why we are to give our praise and give our honor to the great king, our Lord, our God. So firstly then, the great king blesses his loyal vassal king. The great king blesses the earthly king. Verses 2 through 7. In verse 2, the vassal brings his request before his suzerain. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. God's chosen king had the privilege of free prayer. God's chosen king could come before his suzerain and present his requests to him. And notice that the great king has answered his request by giving him his heart's desire. The vassal comes before his suzerain and says, and gives him his request, and how does the suzerain respond? Not with, oh, I'm too busy, or just leave me alone, I have too much going on. No, he says, by giving him the desires of his heart. He blesses the king. The great king blesses the vassal king. And then that blessing, the blessing that the vassal receives, comes to its height in verse 3. This is how the vassal recalls how abundantly he has been blessed by his suzerain. And the pinnacle of this blessing then comes in verse 3. For you meet him with rich blessings. Okay, what are they? He's going to tell us. Notice the second half of verse 3. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. The great king takes a crown and makes this lesser king a king within his reign, within his dominion. This is a coronation. The great king crowning one who will serve underneath him. The Lord makes him the king of his kingdom. And imagine this scene in your head, if you will. All the pomp and circumstance of a coronation ceremony, celebrating that God is giving this king authority, all the regalia that's involved in a coronation. We as Americans don't do well with coronations. Like we like our presidents, right? We're not familiar with that. But this is God making his king a king. And it's because of this verse, because of verse 3, that many scholars believe that this psalm, Psalm 21, in the history of Israel, was used at the coronation of the kings of Israel. That this psalm would have been sung by the choruses when the new kings were crowned kings of Israel, or when they celebrated the anniversary of the king's coronation. Right? We celebrate different anniversaries in the history of our country. In Israel, they would continually celebrate the anniversary of when a king was crowned. And so this psalm could have been sung at those particular anniversary celebrations or at the very first coronation of the king of Israel. But this is an amazing blessing that the Lord God places a crown on the head of his king. And in verse 4 then, the psalmist then recounts what he had asked of the Lord. Remember in verse 2 that the vassal had presented his prayers, has presented his request to the suzerain. We don't really know what he asked of him. Well, we see what he asked in verse 4. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. The king asked for life. Remember, in the movies, what do people always say to the king? Long live the king, right? Long live the king. And that's exactly what the vassal king is saying here. You are giving me life. You have given me a long and glorious reign. And life is a blessing, right? If the king is gracious, if the king is merciful, if the king loves his people and loves and is loyal to the suzerain, it is a time of abundance. It is a time of peace and prosperity. That is why it is good that the king will live long and fruitful days as he is loyal to his great king. You have given to him life, length of days, forever and ever. And then in verse 5, we hear of the glory of the vassal king. We know that the suzerain is glorious, right? If you come into the presence of the suzerain, there's certain things you have to do, right? He is majestic, he is glorious. But the vassal is still a king. Right? The vassal's no slouch. You can't just, saunter into the vassal's presence thinking he's not the great king. He's cool, right? He's still a king. Look at what the psalmist says. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. The vassal has splendor and majesty all of his own. But notice that the vassal's splendor and majesty don't come from himself, but they come from the suzerain, right? His glory is great. He has glory, but how is his glory great? Through your salvation, through the salvation of the suzerain. He has splendor, he has majesty, but where does he get that from? You bestow it upon him. The suzerain gives the vassal his glory and his majesty. It can only be inherited from the Lord. It's not something he has in and of himself. And then in verse 6, we mentioned the long life, right? Long live the king. This length of days reaches its height here in verse 6. For you make him most blessed forever. Forever. The long life of the king is brought to its highest 10. You make him most blessed forever. Remember what he said in verse 4. You gave him length of days forever and ever. This is an eternal kingship that the vassal is saying that the suzerain has bestowed upon him. And this eternal kingship language really recalls the covenant that the Lord God made with David. So in your Bibles, turn with me back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, beginning in verse 12. This is the covenant that the suzerain, that the great Lord, makes with the earthly king David and his household. And remember what we're talking about here, this kingship that will have no end, forever and ever. Okay? Beginning in verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, okay, remember that word steadfast love. We're going to see that also in Psalm 21. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. That is the covenant that the Lord God made with David, his earthly king, and those kings who would come after David, Solomon, his descendants. Right? There was an expectation then that one of David's sons would sit on David's throne for all eternity. He would rule on his throne for all time. That's the expectation. That's what the psalmist expects of one of David's sons to do. So just remember that. We'll come back to that. And then here in verse 7, the vassal expresses his commitment to his Lord, to the great king. Notice the beginning of verse 7. The king, that is the vassal king, trusts in the Lord. And notice there, at least in my Bible, Lord is all caps. That's the divine name, Yahweh. Right? Wherever you see those all caps for Lord, it's telling you that what Hebrew word is there is the divine name, Yahweh. The king trusts in the Lord. He trusts, he puts his trust, he puts his faith, he puts his hope in the suzerain. This is his loyalty to his great king that he serves under. And in the Old Testament, in these treaties, in these covenants between suzerains and vassals, the suzerain promised to protect his vassal if the vassal promised to be loyal to the suzerain. If the vassal was loyal to the suzerain, then the suzerain would provide when there was maybe famine, or when an army came to attack his king, he could, you know, call up the suzerain and say, "Hey, suzerain, these guys are coming. They're going to attack us." The suzerain then could send his armies down and provide reinforcements for the vassal. If the vassal was loyal to the suzerain, there would be blessings. But if the vassal started to make treaties with other suzerains, if he was two-faced and was doing things behind the back of the suzerain, if he was not giving the proper portion out that it was due to the suzerain, and the suzerain found out, there would be curses that would come down on the vassal. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. This is how these treaties between the suzerains and vassals worked. And you can see here at the beginning of verse 7, the vassal is saying, "I will trust, I will put my faith, I will put my hope in you, my great king." And then the second half here of verse 7, the suzerain now recounts his commitment to his vassal. "And through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved." Remember that word, steadfast love? Where did we see that? In the covenant that God made with David, right? In 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this word, steadfast love, means God's covenant faithfulness. That God is faithful to his covenant. That God is faithful to his vassal king. He is faithful to his king that he has chosen. He is faithful to the king that he has put a crown of gold on his head. The suzerain will always be faithful to keep his promises. And because the suzerain is faithful, the vassal will never be moved. There is nothing that can unseat the vassal from his throne, because his great king has his back and is faithful to the promises that he has made. So these are the blessings. These are the blessings that the vassal receives from his lord, from his king. And then beginning here in verse 8, there is really a break in focus by the psalmist. And as we said in verses 1 through 7, the psalmist focuses on the blessings that the suzerain gives to his vassal. And here then in verses 8 through 12, the psalmist now tells us of the victory that the suzerain is going to give to his vassal king. And we might say, where are the people in all this? I'm not a vassal king. How does any of what's happening here in Psalm 21 apply to me? Well, the people of God view the anointed king as God's means of establishing God's kingdom on earth by ridding the earth of the enemy. And so we see that as the vassal goes, so goes the people. If the vassal is disloyal, if the vassal is defeated, if the vassal is overthrown by enemies, then the people are in a world of hurt as well. But if the vassal is blessed, if the vassal is given this commitment by the suzerain that he will never be moved, then the people have hope. The people have assurance. The people have comfort. The people have good news. And so it's vital then, brothers and sisters, that we see that the king is going to be saved by the suzerain, and the king's salvation is our salvation. And so look in verses 8 through 10. This is the king the vassal king going out on the warpath, the king going out and fighting this enemy that is coming to attack his kingdom. And the language of these verses in verses 8 through 10 is total destruction and annihilation. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. Right? A blazing oven. Heat. The Lord, right? Again, the Lord there, Yahweh, will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of men. This is utter destruction of the vassal's enemies. But notice here that the vassal can only be victorious because who is fighting on his behalf? The suzerain, right? In verse 9, it is the Lord's wrath. It is the wrath of Yahweh that it will consume the enemies of the vassal king. The vassal can only win the victory because the Lord is fighting for him in his place and empowering him to be victorious. And then in verses 11 through 12, there are those who plot. There are those who scheme against the suzerain. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. There are those who try to scheme against the vassal and scheme against the suzerain, who try to undo his kingdom. And yet they will be found out. They will be brought to justice. And all who do not submit to the rule of God's anointed king are those who are included in those who plan evil. So it's not just that there's those who are actively planning plots against the suzerain and plots against the vassal to undo their kingdom. It's not only those who are actively involved in it, but it's those who are passive as well. If you're not with me, you are against me, God says. All who do not submit to the rule of God's anointed king are included in those who plan evil. Subversion to the suzerain and his kingdom will be met with swift justice from the vassal. And then in verse 12, the enemies of the suzerain will flee from the battlefield. They will be turned to flight when the king comes to do battle. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. When the king rides to the battlefield, all of his enemies flee before him. He will completely rout any of those who seek to subvert his great king, his suzerain. And the victory then described in these verses, the victory that the vassal wins, empowered by his great king, means that the Lord will give his king victory. It also means that the king, the anointed one, will fight for his people. And when the enemies are defeated, when these enemies are routed by the vassal king, empowered by the suzerain, it means that the people are safe. God's people need not fear their enemies because they are being defeated by the vassal king. The Lord will win the battle through his anointed king. The Lord works through the means of his anointed king. And then in verse 13, the people now finally have a voice. The people respond to their suzerain. The people offer their praise, offer their thanksgiving for all the blessings they've received from the suzerain and from the vassal. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. The people praise the suzerain's strength, the strength that blessed the vassal, the strength that gave the vassal victory. When the king is blessed with life and victory, the people share in those blessings. The people are blessed when the king is blessed. The people receive victory in life when the king is victorious and has long life. Because the people are blessed, because they received these abundance of good gifts from their suzerain, they then offer back to him the glory and majesty that is due to his name. They worship him. We will sing and praise your power. And this then is their loyalty to their suzerain. The people are saying, we recognize what you've done for us and done for our king, and we will be loyal to you, O Lord, O God, O great king. And so that's basically what the psalmist is saying here. But we also have to understand Psalm 21 in the light of what we know from the New Testament as well. In Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, right, that's where this church receives its name from, Emmaus Road Reformed Church. In Luke 24, in two separate places, Jesus explains to his disciples that he is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. That Jesus Christ is the central character of everything that happens in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus Christ is the central character, including Psalm 21. So how does Psalm 21 then reveal to us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, in verse 3, remember what happens in verse 3. The king receives his crown. This is his coronation ceremony, right? Well, Jesus' coronation is his triumphal entry, right? The week before his passion, the week before his death. He enters into Jerusalem. And what do the people shout? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, come directly from the Psalms and were applied by the people to the King of David. The people are saying, here comes the true Davidic king who's come to redeem Israel, to save us. Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne. He enters the city of David in triumph, in glory, the victor. This is Jesus' coronation when he enters in his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. But then remember what we heard in verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 21. That this king would have an eternal reign. He would rule forever and ever. And so the king described here is really an idealistic picture of how the earthly vassal serving under the suzerain was to be loyal to the Lord. None of David's descendants really fulfilled this promise. None of David's descendants ever rule over an eternal kingdom, do they? None of them are completely loyal or perfectly loyal to the suzerain. We know well of the sins of Saul. We know well of the sin of David with Bathsheba, just to name one. We know well of the sins of Solomon, and we could go on and on and on. That all these kings were flawed in major ways. And David, Solomon, none of them brought in a kingdom that was eternal and filled with lasting peace. And so there had to be another king. There had to be another one who would sit on David's throne for all time. There would have to be another one who would usher in a new heavens and a new earth. And we know that Jesus is the one who did that. We know that from what the angel says to Mary, right, when she is promising her that she will give birth to Jesus Christ. Remember what the angel says to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33. The angel says to her concerning the son that she will bear of the Holy Spirit. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, a royal title. And the Lord God will give to him, what? The throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. What does this sound like? Does this sound familiar? 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant that God made with David there. There would be someone who would sit on David's throne for all eternity. His kingdom will have no end. It starts there in 2 Samuel 7. We hear it again in Psalm 21, and we hear it again in Luke chapter 1, and we'll hear it again in Revelation. Jesus Christ is the one who will have an eternal king and will usher in God's eternal kingdom. Jesus is the true king who will sit on David's throne for all time. But the same people who had cried Hosanna a week earlier, only a few days after they welcomed their king and shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," just a few days later, what will they cry to Pilate? "Crucify him!" You see, none of them expected that the king, the Davidic king who would sit on David's throne, would suffer and die on a Roman cross as a mere criminal. They never expected that the king would suffer humiliation, would be forced a crown of thorns on his head and be bleeding, and be executed between two thieves. Remember, as the disciples watch Jesus being hung on the cross, they say, "We had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel." All their hopes were dashed when Christ died on the cross. They had no concept that that could actually be God's victory over sin and death. And what seemed to their eyes like defeat was actually Christ's victory over our greatest enemy. That is how the King of David will rule and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. By defeating death and sin for all time. And we know that he did that because of his resurrection on the third day. His resurrection is the assurance to us that he, in fact, did conquer death and sin for us now. Christ is the rightful heir of David. And he is now the king of all creation. Remember what we read in Matthew chapter 28. What does Jesus say to his disciples? Right? He gathers his disciples. They've seen all these amazing things. They've seen him rise from the dead. And what does it say? Some doubted. Some doubted, and they had seen Christ raised from the dead. And how does Jesus comfort those who doubt? He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." Christ is the true king of all creation. He is the perfect vassal king empowered by his Father to be the king of the entire world that will have and rule a kingdom that will have no end. And King Jesus then is also victorious over his enemies. He will be the one who will bring out those curses, will bring out that victory over those who seek to subvert his Father's kingdom. and the curses that we read of in verses 8 through 12 of Psalm 21. If you sit here today and you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you do not put your hope and trust in Him, then you are His enemy. You are subverting His kingdom, whether passively or actively, but going against the kingdom of Christ. And if you do not trust in Christ, then the punishment and curses of Psalm 12, 21, verses 8 through 12, will come upon you. So I plead with you this morning, if you sit here and you do not trust in Christ, stop trying to create your own kingdom. Jesus Christ came to bring you life, to bring you grace, to bring you peace, and to bring you back into a perfect relationship with His Father. So I plead with you to turn from that kingdom and put yourself under the authority of the great King, Jesus Christ. But Jesus is not only victorious over His enemies, but there is a great enemy that He will and has defeated in His death. The last enemy that Christ will defeat, that Christ will conquer, is death itself. And this enemy was dealt the death blow, and actually Christ's death on the cross and in His resurrection on the third day. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For Christ must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Well, the question then becomes, if Jesus did conquer death, why do we still die? Why do we still see the effects of death and sin and sickness and disease all around us? Well, it's because we live in a time between the ages. We live in this tension between what Christ has already won for us and what we continue to expect, His second coming, where He makes all things new. Death has been conquered, finally, forever. It has been vanquished. There's nothing that can ever bring death that power again. And yet we still wait. We still wait patiently for our King to come again in glory and make all things new, to usher in His kingdom of a new heavens and a new earth. This means then that King Jesus will always defend and preserve you in the salvation He has won for you. Remember that from our Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 31. King Jesus will always defend you, preserve you in the redemption, in the salvation, in the victory He has won on your behalf. While it might seem that we are constantly staring our enemy in the face, we see sickness and disease, even in our congregation. We see people suffering from mental illness. We all suffer from physical pain and discomfort in our bodies. We also suffer emotional pain and maybe depression. Or we see our loved ones fight with the overcoming power of addiction. Just read the prayer requests that are published in our church here. We're all facing this enemy all the time. And yet your King is defending and preserving you through the midst of this sinful and cursed world. He has been and will be victorious. He will put our enemies to flight. He will aim at their faces with His bows, with His power, with His victory. This is good news for all of us who are members of His kingdom. And His victory then is our salvation. We receive blessing. We receive life. we share in the blessings of the King. And because your King has won the victory, because He has blessed you, because He has given us life, because He has conquered, He is then due your praise and your worship. Because He is strong, He is due our praise and our worship. He has called us to say, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength." We will sing and praise your power. And that's why we're here today. To sing God's praises, to recall His power, to remember His strength, and to praise Him and thank Him for what He has done to save us and to bless us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, we know that You are our great King. And we take great comfort in that fact that You are our King over all creation. But we take even more comfort in the fact that You have blessed Your vassal King, our Lord Jesus Christ, that You sent Him to this world to take on our true human nature, to suffer as we have suffered, and more than that, to suffer the eternal curse of Your wrath by taking the curse that we deserve. And so, Lord, we take great comfort in His victory, in His salvation, that He has won and defeated our greatest enemy. And as we live in this world, Lord, we continually suffer, we continually feel the pangs of this world that still suffers under the curse. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to remember that Your King is victorious, that we have salvation and comfort in Him. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to sing and praise Your power this morning and as we leave this place, that we would always remember Your strength, we would always remember Your power, and that our eyes and our minds would be lifted to heaven and to sing, "Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord."